Well, we take our reading from John chapter 1, starting reading in verse 19. John chapter 1, verse 19, and then we'll read on towards the end of the chapter. My complaint is always the same whenever I come and read this portion. It doesn't have brackets around the name John to say the Baptist, because it gets quite confusing for those who aren't used to who the characters are in Scripture to read John's book when he talks about John who isn't him. But never the mind, it is John the Baptist that we've got in all of these Johns apart from the title. So this is God's word to us. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Well, may God bless his word to us as we look at some of that scripture a little later on. Well, I want us to turn this evening to one verse, pretty much slap bang in the middle of the reading, verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And it's really funny when you come to the Gospel of John. He tells us towards the end of the book in chapter 20, his whole purpose in writing the book And the whole purpose is that we would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have salvation in him. And you come to the book of John, and he starts off, and you're like, right, I get it. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word. Amazing. Great truths about who he is, what he's like. God from the beginning. And then he goes on for the rest of chapter 1 and basically speaks about John the Baptist. And you think, well, why focus on John the Baptist if your purpose is to show the Lord Jesus Christ? If your purpose is to get people to believe in him as the Saviour. But as we've read of what John the Baptist was like, we see that all John the Baptist ever does is point to Jesus Christ. And in many ways, he gives us an example of what faith in Jesus Christ truly looks like. It's quite remarkable when you think of some of the things that we see in this passage. But he is pointing constantly to the Saviour. You think of the words in verse 31, I did not recognize him. I didn't know him. I didn't know what he looked like. But I was told that when he came, that a dove would stay upon him and that he was the one who would be the Saviour of the world. He knew very well that John the Baptist, that he wasn't the Christ. He wasn't even Elijah or the prophet that was to come. He was simply the messenger. He was simply a voice speaking to those around him, get ready. The Saviour is coming. The Lord is on his way. And so we focus in on John the Baptist for these few verses. And in many ways, these few days, because we kind of get told that it's three consecutive days in John the Baptist's life. That's here. Day one, he's testifying. Day two is the one that we're looking at in verse 29. The next day. And then in verse 35, again, the next day. 3 days, and yet John the Baptist's message is a consistent and a persistent one, one which actually predates these 3 days, because what was he doing before these 3 days? Well, from the fact that he's got the name John the Baptist, guess what? He was baptizing with water, speaking of the repentance that was needed and the faith that was needed in the Lord who was to come. And so, what do we see here? Well, firstly, we see that this was happening in places and at times. We get told that John was baptizing near Bethany and beyond the Jordan, and it was there that he sees Jesus Christ. These two men were related to each other by blood. We know that from the other Gospels. John the Baptist recognized that there was something about him, even though he couldn't see him when he was in his mother's womb, and leapt for joy when Jesus came close to him. But they weren't necessarily intimately well known to each other. They didn't do or have many family gatherings that they both attended, even though there was only 6 months between them. They were very distant as family members. But yet, when John the Baptist sees him, he responds to him with these great words. He sees him with his eyes. And although there's not a placard or a neon sign above him at this point, nor even a dove sitting on his head, his statement is still very clear, very concise, and in many ways is about the fullest description of the gospel that you can have in one part of a verse. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How would we point to Jesus Christ? Because the first thing that we see here is that he makes a statement about the Lord Jesus. That's what ultimately this all is. This is Jesus Christ. How can I encapsulate his person, his character, in one sentence? Many people describe the Lord Jesus Christ in lots of different ways. Talk of him as a great example. Is that what we say when we talk to people? Behold, this is Jesus Christ, the great example. Behold, this is Jesus Christ, the great teacher. Behold, this is Jesus Christ, the God who came into this world. Even though that's true, it doesn't say it all. And that's why, as John the Baptist makes this statement, he emphasizes all that he says here very deliberately and very thought-provokingly. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The first thing that John does is make the point that he's seen him and he wants others to see him too. That's the first thing that he says. Behold, look, take time and stop. Notice what I'm noticing. See what I've seen. And isn't that what being a witness and a testimony is all about? I see this, you need to see this as well. Some television programs that people tell you, you should watch it, you'll really enjoy it. I've seen it, it's really good. They know what it's like. They understand something from it. They understand something about us, and they respond accordingly. And this is what John says here in this very simple word, behold or look. He tells them, I've seen, but you need to see too. John the Baptist was a very honest man. I love the way that it's phrased in verse 20. And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed. Notice the emphasis. He said the truth. He didn't lie. He said the truth. Three times the same thing is pointed out to him. He likes saying the truth. He's honest. He's not trying to big himself up. He's not trying to create some kind of name for himself. He's very honest. And that's where he starts here, is he sees Jesus and he's honest about who he is. He's honest about how much he needs the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though he's the older cousin. He confesses, behold, the one that I need. I've seen something in him that I need to have. Because I am not enough in myself. But he's also saying to those around him, you need to see because you are not enough in yourselves. You need to see him as he is, because until you do, then you have no hope, no help, no strength. When we think of the fact that the Pharisees had come the day before and asked the question that they did, and John the Baptist spoke to them, as we see in the other Gospels, in the way that he did, who told you to come, you brood of vipers? He was honest that they needed help. And here he's pointing out, you need this man's help, not me. You need him to do something for you. You need him to transform you because he is the greatest person of all. People were flocking to John the Baptist. People wanted to know who he was. He was fascinating. He was fascinating because he was a weirdo. reminds us that we don't need to be worried about being weirdos. We shouldn't be deliberately odd, but if we happen to be odd, then embrace the fact. God's made us that way. And people were fascinated by him because they could see that there was something different about him, and they didn't get it. So they would flock to him, they would all be baptized by him, they would all hear his message that he wasn't the one, but there was one coming. They would all hear the message that they needed to repent and be forgiven by God. And so as they are there, and as he sees Jesus, he stops the spotlight from being on him and goes, "Behold." The spotlight needs to be on this man. The Lord Jesus Christ was not as weird as John the Baptist. He was different to him, and in many ways he speaks of that difference when he's dealing with the Pharisees. John came and went to the wilderness, and you thought he was mad. I go around eating and sharing a table with sinners and publicans, and you think, "I'm also mad and possessed by a demon." Jesus was different. Different to John, but fundamentally different to all of us. Because John could say of him, "You need him. Behold someone different." It's funny, when you walk through a street, when you walk around a place, you don't say to your husband, wife, or friends, "Look, there's John Smith, who's done nothing at all in his life." You say, "Behold, there's a famous person there. Look, there's that person that you went to school with. There's something about the person that should be attractive or interesting or of value." And this is where John starts. "Behold, look at him." Take your time to look at him. What does he say of him? Well, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Fascinating statement, really. I mean, as Welsh people, nothing better than a bit of lamb. Not to look at, but to eat. But that's not what John the Baptist is saying here, is it? He's not saying, "Look at this tasty piece of meat." He's saying something about his character, about his person, something about what is true of him, and something of why he's so important. Something that sets him apart. Something that makes him glorious. And the point is, he's speaking to a specific group of people. Speaking to Jews. Speaking to people who would have known the Old Testament, who would have known about all the rules and regulations, who would have known about all the things that God has said about lambs in his word. And there are a great number of things that we see in the scripture, aren't there, with regards to the lamb. It's the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. What a statement that is. It reminds us of the eternal being of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's funny because when you look at what John the Baptist says of the Lord Jesus Christ in earlier parts, he says of him that he is before him, that he ranks higher than him and existed before him. This is the eternal one. This is the one who is there and was there in the beginning. He emphasizes what John, the gospel writer, emphasizes in the opening verses. He's also making the point that this is the lamb, the animal that was slain in the Garden of Eden to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve, the first sinners. He's pointing to the lamb who God provided as the sacrifice to substitute for Isaac on the Mount of Moriah. He points to the Passover lamb of the people of Israel who were in bondage to sin, in bondage in sin to the Egyptians in the land of Egypt, and rescued them with a lamb of the Passover. All the guilt offerings, the trespass offerings, the peace offerings, and any other offerings than you could think of, there were lamb involved. As well as the prophecies that we see, especially those of Isaiah, and the lamb ready for the slaughter, silent, ready to be shown for us. You see, as John the Baptist speaks to these people, he knows that they know what he means by the lamb. He knows that they understand that he's talking about one who is sacrificed for them. That he dies for them to be made clean, to hide their nakedness, to substitute the death they deserve, to save them from the death that is coming. John the Baptist knew that his audience would see and hear these words and go, oh, is that possibly what he means by this? Because it is what he means. But the additional point that we have here is that he's the Lamb of God. He's the one that God has ordained for salvation. He's the one that's been set apart since before the foundation of the world to rescue sinners. He was the one who agreed in that great council before time that when salvation needed to come to pass, that he would be the one who would work it and make it, and make it happen. You see, he was there, knowing all things, aware of what we would do, aware of how we would fail, aware of how quickly we would fall as humanity into sin, aware that once that sin would come into being, that we would all fall under its control, and that we wouldn't be able to shake ourselves from it, despite strength of will that we have, despite the desire that we may have, that we would be completely and utterly stuck, bound to sin. He was willing to come and rescue us. He was God in flesh. Because the truth is that no lamb, despite how delicious lamb is, could ever pay the price for our sin. The blood of all the animals, should they flow, would never a single sin overthrow. We needed a Saviour who was full and perfect. One who was God himself in flesh. Innocent, peaceable, kind, gentle, gracious. Because the lamb doesn't do enough in the pictures, he also had a bull, because he was hardworking, faithful, strong. He came so that we could be saved. His blood, the blood of the eternal covenant, was only, the only thing that could pay the price for our sin. We fall short of God's glory. We are doomed because of that sin which is in us, which has mastery over us, which despite our best effort, we cannot do anything about or change. He came to deal with it. God in flesh. This is God's plan, John says. This is the one that God showed me would come and save the world. He is the Savior. Believe in him. Behold the Lamb of God. And in many ways, what's the role of the Christian today? To say the same thing. Behold the Lamb of God. Why? Well, the day is coming where the Lord will come again. John says himself, I am a voice, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Well, we need to say the same thing. Make straight the way of the Lord. The Lord's coming again. The Lord is coming this time not to save through the salvation that is in his Lamb, but he's going to come to judge. And so this message of behold the Lamb of God is still vital, still central, still the first and most unwavering thing that we need to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we need to explain it, obviously, because we're talking to Welsh people who think of lambs as something nice to eat like I do. But we need to realize that this is the Lamb that pays the price for sin. Do people understand what sin is? No. No, they don't. Often I don't fully understand what sin is. And so we need to explain it. We need to open it up. We need to describe it as John the Baptist did in the picture of baptism, that it's something that we need to be washed from. Something that stains us, something that marks us, something that makes us offensive. We went to Cleckenhill Farm on Wednesday. We had a lovely day. We went to Heatherton on Thursday. And we were having a lovely day. Until the children decided to go on the little tractor that goes around. And they got halfway up the hill, and the tractor got stuck. Started spitting out muck. Problem was, it wasn't just mud muck. It was manure muck. And it went flying towards my wise and very bright daughter, who decided to sit at the front. And she got caked. Lovely. She stank. She was mucky. And that's the picture that we have of sin, isn't it? Is that it comes, it smacks on us, it stinks, as well as it doesn't look good. And it needs to be cleaned away. I think we often forget how awful a thing sin is, and how much of a stench it gives off, and how vile it is, even to those who love us and care for us. It's all those things that offend, hurt, and damage us and others around us. And this is what John says to his people. I baptize with water because you need to be clean. We need to show in the same pictures that those around us need to be clean. That sin has stained. That sin affects. What's amazing about John here is that he doesn't stay there. It's interesting that in verse 36 he says to his disciples the same things again. Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples hear him speaking and they turn and follow Jesus. Here he says a little bit more. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's interesting the way that we have the sentence said. Who comes and takes away the sin of the world. The world is full of sinners. We're sinners. This town is full of sinners. And therefore, since it's full of sinners, it's full of sins. Actions that are wrong. Actions that hurt each other and offend God. But John here, as he speaks of the Lamb of God, emphasizes a truth which is so, so central. It's not what we do that makes us wrong. It's who we are. It's what is true of us as people. Because people like to say, well, I don't sin as badly as others. We all sin and do things wrong. And so if we all do it, then we're all equally free to carry on. But what John says here is that there is a sin which encaptures each and every single person. This world is under the control of sin. Something that as Christians we need to really be aware of, because we often think of the world as something which is sort of ambivalent, which is somewhere in the middle. The world is not somewhere in the middle. It is tainted by the same sin as we are. It has marred and marked everything that is in creation. Everything falls and fails and breaks down because of the sin that is in the world. What is this sin? What is this one act which encapsulates everything that is true of every human being and the world that we live in? It is very simply rebellion against God. That is the sin of this world. That when God says, we go, well, sort of, but I can do something else as well. That's what the first sin was, wasn't it? God said very clearly, very simply, do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't do it. Was the sin the fact that they ate the tree? No. The sin was the rebellion that was in their heart. And just as much as they rebelled, everything on planet Earth rebels against God. How do I know that? Because a rose was meant to be a rose without thorns. The grass was meant to be grass without weeds in it. Because the creation of the world was perfect. And all of these things rebel against God's created order. And we do too. We weren't made to live the lives that we live in misery, in sadness, in tears, in pain, in hurt. That's not how God created us. It was our rebellion to his plan, to his purpose, to his desire for us that has given us all of these things. That is the sin of the world. The original sin, the sin that abides, continues, and will continue until this world is broken up and melted away. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ came to deal with. Not the outward effects. Not the way that I offend you or you offend me, or we say things that are wrong or we do things that are wrong, but this fundamental thing that means that everything that we do is wrong. I think this is something that we often forget as Christians, that there is this sin which has control of us. Before we come to faith in Jesus Christ, that means that we must rebel against God. That when we hear God's word, it is offensive to us, which is why the gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive to every man, woman, and child that does not believe in him. Because our natural inclination as human beings is to say, God has said, I'm saying no. It means that the job of testifying is a difficult one. Because we're testifying to people who reject what we say. I I remember a friend of mine saying about a number of people, mae e'n iawn yn y bôn. You understand Welsh, understand what that means. You don't, I'll explain it to him. He's good in his inner self. He's good in his root, to be completely accurate, I suppose. And I remember one of my friends going, stop talking rubbish. He's not right in his root. He's a sinner. He's under the dominion of sin, just like everybody else who is not forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as a good person. Because if a person says that they're good enough, they're calling God a liar. If there's a person who turns to you and say, I don't need to be saved, then they're saying to God, you were wrong to send me a saviour. You see, the heart of man is desperately wicked, and this is what it is. It is born, conceived, and wretched in rebellion against God in every single possible way. And this is why John the Baptist is so clear in what he says here. But this is the one who takes that away. He takes that sin away. He takes that thing that can control us and stop us and hold us and set us free. Free to live for God's glory. Free to live not in rebellion with him, but in communion with him. Free to enjoy him. Free to rejoice in him. While we live in this world, that sin's always going to affect us because we live in a world of that sin. We live in a world of rebellion. A world who is still guided and led by the prince of the power of the air, who desires to deceive whomever he may. To keep us from being freed from this sin. How do we know this sin exists? Well, look around you. Paul knew it very well, didn't he? He said, those things that I want to do, well, those things I don't do. Those things that I don't want to do, well, those things that I do. Aren't those the words of people around us all the time? I wasn't trying to. No, but you succeeded in failing, didn't you? I wasn't trying to get it wrong, but you did. Because we are at heart rebellious. Jesus' sacrifice as the Lamb of God takes away that original sin and makes it possible that we can be restored to where God created us to be. He takes away that so that we are free. Free to worship the Lord, free to give him the praise that he deserves, free to thank him for this world which is good, free to praise him for his perfect plan and for his perfect character. You see, as John the Baptist says these words to the people in Bethany, as he speaks it to the ordinary folk of Israel, he knows that they need it. He knows that this is their only hope. I guess the question for us is how much do we believe that it is our only hope and that it is humanity's only hope? We Because we don't just need sins to be forgiven. We can forgive sins. We can graciously allow the actions of others to be left. But we cannot deal with a rebellious heart. And we know that that rebellious heart will ultimately continue to hurt us and hurt others. It's not what goes into the mouth of a man that makes him unholy, but it's what comes out of his heart. You see, John the Baptist sure is very clear that it's the heart of man that needs to be dealt with. That it's the sin that is sitting in each and every one of us that needs to be taken away. That heart of stone, as Ezekiel puts it, needs to be replaced by a heart of flesh. A heart that feels, a heart that is aware, a heart that is capable of loving. You see, Jesus didn't come to plaster over our problems. If he had done, he would have been an awful lot more popular. Because, if you notice, kids love plasters. They'll empty a box of plasters even when they don't need it. But try and give them medicine and you haven't got a chance. And that's what we're like as humans. Jesus Christ is the medicine that we truly need. But we want the plasters of this world. Jesus knows all our deepest problems and is able to save us from them all. John the Baptist here confesses, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." My question for you and for me is that what I believe? Because if I believe it, then I have to say it. And I have to say it to people who won't like to hear it. I'll have to say it to people who will disagree with me and get angry when I say it. They look to tear me apart on every ground of argument that they can think of. But it doesn't change the fact that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Because all of us are wrong. All this world is wrong and needs to be redeemed. We have a Redeemer who is able to do it. He became a lamb so that he could reign as king for eternity. Are we under sin or are we under the Saviour? John calls us and compels us to look and see the Saviour and trust in him, because there is no other way to be saved. There is no other way to be made right with God. There is no other way to enjoy communion with the one who created us other than by him. Pray that we all know that and that we are blessed by those truths. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is your glorious Son. Thank you that he is the one who was able to pay the price for our sin, to do it in those hours on the cross so that we could be redeemed. Lord, we confess that this whole world is under the rulership of sin. That when you say anything, it all goes no. Lord, forgive us for when we listen to the world and go along with the world in these things, because we want to say yes to you all the time, because we know that you're right. You're always right. And we need to trust in you, because you are working all things out for the good of those that trust in you. Help us to believe. Help our unbelief, as your word says. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.